Okay then, brethren, you might recollect that last week we were talking about the subject of prayer. Now, prayer clearly is very important to you and to me because prayer, Bible study, and if we have to, fasting, are all tools that you and I use in our walk with God. And in prayer, typically you and I pray a great deal, probably, about ourselves, perhaps our spouses, our children, our cat, our dog, our hamster. But we said last week, there is another type of prayer, which is prayer for other people, often called the prayer of intercession. And God likes us to pray for others. In fact, it does seem evident that God at times really needs prayer for others. If he doesn't find it, he's a bit unhappy. So you and I should certainly think about praying for ourselves, of course, but equally praying for other people. Typically, that might be your family, but we should look a bit wider than that. Last week, we looked at the example of, say, Abraham. Remember how he interceded for the city of Sodom? You know, God was going down there with the angels to potentially destroy it, and of course, ultimately, it was destroyed. But Abraham did intercede. What if there's 50 righteous people there? Like, great Lord, would you destroy the whole city if there's 50 righteous? 40, 30, 20, 10? Then, of course, he stopped. But we saw there that Abraham interceded. He asked God for others. And God was quite willing to respond, was he not? Then we saw last week also the example of Moses. The incident with the golden calf, foot of Mount Sinai, the people engaged in an orgy, a religious orgy, if you like. Moses said to God, now don't destroy them. What will the Egyptians make of it? What will people say? What about the patriarchs that you promised, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Then again, at Kadesh Barnea, the guys come back, the spies, 10 of them say, we can't go there. It's full of giants. And the people said, you're right, let's go back to Egypt. And God said, I'm going to destroy them all because 10 times now they've provoked me. And Moses once again intercedes, says, don't do that. So, you know, God is open to intercession from people like you and like me. We mentioned Elijah last week, who prayed it would not rain and then prayed later it would rain. And on both occasions, God responded. And you might say, well, it was God's plan anyway. Yes, it was, but God wanted a man, a partner, to be involved. And Elijah had effective prayers. And James says that the effective prayers of a righteous man or a righteous woman availeth much. And that's you, and that's me. We are righteous in God's eyes, and our prayers for others and for situations can be very effective if we think about it. We saw last week how the Apostle Paul many times asked the brethren, please pray for me. I need your prayers. And at times he prayed in turn for them because he knew they needed his prayers. So the prayer of intercession, the prayer for other people, it is very important. These are not platitudes. When you and I pray for others, something happens. Now, we can't guarantee the outcome because other people's wills enter in. But these are not platitudes. This is real. We said last week, you and I perhaps could start by being a bit more alert. Who needs my prayer? Who could benefit from my prayers for them? Perhaps nobody currently, but perhaps somebody would come to mind. And of course, you and I can benefit in turn from their prayers. In olden days, there used to be these prayer lists at church, which I mentioned last week. You'd go to church, talking to people, somebody mentioned a situation they've got, perhaps a job problem or whatever, and then somebody say, oh, I'll add that to my prayer list, clearly implying that they have a list of some sort, either mentally or in writing, where they would actually pray about people, about their situation. Let's have a quick resume, open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. First scripture, Colossians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writing about how he needs, he desires, he wants their prayers. Colossians 4 and verses 2 to 4, we read, continue earnestly in prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. That's not a two-minute prayer, is it? Continue earnestly. One translation, devote yourselves to prayer and be vigilant, be alert. So this idea that you and I might have of, well, you know what? My prayer life is about 2 minutes a day, roughly. It's the last 2 minutes before I go up the stairs to blanket tops. And before I tumble into bed and go to sleep, I have a two-minute prayer for the whole world. No, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant. Verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us, Paul, Timothy, so on, that God would open a door for us, for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul says to the Colossians, guys, girls, pray for us, for me and Timothy, Silvanus and so on. And what's he asking for? Meanwhile, verse 3, praying also for us that we may have a brand new convertible Lexus and I may have my own jet aeroplane. No. He wants prayer that he can actually do God's work. And you'd have thought, well, surely God knows that. Surely God would give Paul the ability, the resources, wouldn't he? Well, partly not entirely, because Paul says, you make sure you're praying for me so that I can preach effectively, so that doors can open. Paul needs resources of some sort. He needs transport, you know, a new donkey. He needs accommodation. He might need some money, some food. Some spiritual help, some courage to see off the opposition. So he asks for prayer for himself, and he knows it's important. Look at verses 12 to 13, same chapter. Epaphras, or Epi for short, who is one of you, so he would have come from the area of Colossae. Epi, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, notice, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal, enthusiasm for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those also in Hierapolis. So here's Epaphras, and Paul identifies him as a man who is laboring, wrestling, struggling in prayer. Laboring. This is not your 2 minutes prayer a day. It's not 5 minutes prayer a day. And of course, we can't say how long per day you and I should pray, can we? It is not something which is stated in Scripture. It does not say you can pray for 10 minutes or 15 minutes or 30 minutes. So you and I pray for as long as is appropriate or necessary. But here's Epi, who is laboring fervently for you in his prayers. And obviously the expectation is that Epi's prayers are making a difference, that God's hearing and God's doing something. Now, of course, what happens at the far end, we can't say for sure, because people's wills come into it. Look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And verses 13 through 20. So Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul writes to the brethren in Ephesus, he says, therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So put on this armour that God has provided. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But then notice verse 18, praying always. Take all that armor, and you only need armor if you're in combat, if you're in some sort of war. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. One translation says, praying always with all kinds of prayer, prayer of faith, prayer of intercession, prayer of praise, prayer of thanksgiving, and so on. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So pray for all the saints. That's other people, but verse 19, and for me. Paul says, pray for me. Praying always, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So it seems for sure that the Apostle Paul wants these people in Ephesus to pray for him, that he can actually do God's work. It's not automatic. You know, God's called Paul. Paul's a man of great abilities, for sure, great education. But he says, please make sure you're praying for me so I can go out and be effective in my ministry. Paul knows that prayer is important. And in turn, of course, Paul then prayed for others. He prayed for other brethren. Look at Colossians chapter 1 this time. Colossians chapter 1. I don't think we read this last week, but it's similar to an expression he used with the Ephesians. So Colossians 1, and reading just verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, for this reason we also, talking I guess of himself and Timothy, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. We don't cease. We never stop. We're always praying for you. And to ask, obviously, of God, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So here's Paul taking time in his day, praying for the brethren, the men, the women, the teenagers in Colossae, and saying, I'm praying continually that God will give you deeper understanding of his ways, of his purpose, of his plan. And I'm sure Paul expects God to respond. What would be the point of praying to God if he didn't expect a response? So Paul's praying for other people. I mean, Paul knows there's a great amount of deception in Colossae, pretty much like today in that sense. He knows these people need help. They need spiritual help. So Paul's praying for that prayer of intercession. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think it's the way we probably finished last week or thereabouts. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. You mean for absolutely everybody? The Pope as well? Everybody? For kings and all who are in authority, that, this is why we're praying, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, one translation says Paul's urging the brethren, like you and me, to pray for others. And it says they're all men, but all men, let's read the context. We're not praying for Pope Francis. We're not praying for some really wicked, evil people. And the last verse of chapter 20 of chapter 1 talks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, two wicked men from the church that Paul had handed over, in a sense, to Satan. Not praying for those, for example. So in context, we're praying for all men, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. So we're praying for all men, in a sense, in positions of authority or influence who can affect your life, my life. It says, this is what we're praying for, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And this is something that we can do. It doesn't mean that you should be praying necessarily for a president or a prime minister, for a local mayor, state governor, doesn't necessarily mean that per se, but we're praying that God will give them wisdom to guide the nation. You know, this is not the time, you know, when God's saving the whole world, but what we can do, says Paul, is pray for those who can influence our environment so that we can lead a life that's quiet and that we're tolerated. Because there are things out there, there are laws out there that can intrude and disturb us. Always have been. I mean, some of the ones I've got down here, you know, recently I've seen a few cases where a Christian, professing Christian business, let's say in one case is a bakery, where the family that run the bakery have been asked to bake a cake congratulating a sort of homosexual couple's so-called, you know, marriage. And they've refused, saying, sorry, I mean, our conscience does not allow that. We don't perceive homosexual marriages as entirely valid in God's eyes, and as a Christian business, Christian bakery, we don't want to do that. Well, that contravenes certain laws, or at least certain understandings of laws, and so that caused a lot of problems, a lot of expense, a lot of disturbance. You don't want laws like that, really, do you? Several people who've been sort of preaching the gospel have come afoul of laws that say, well, you can't stand there in the street and talk about homosexuality as sinful and wicked. The law does not allow that. That's hate speech. And so some preachers, some street preachers, I think in Canada in particular, I'm thinking of, have been arrested because the law doesn't permit you to preach the whole gospel. Well, laws like that can be problems. I remember some years back, I think it was school pupils in, it might have been France, possibly Germany, but the law required that school pupils up to a certain age would have to attend school on Saturday mornings. So if you're a Sabbath-keeping family, you've got a problem because that's the law. I read recently, I think it's California, intends to indoctrinate, they call it educate, children from kindergarten through to, I think, grade 12, that LGBTQ, etc. is valid, and children of 5 and 6 and 7 must be taught that, and the parents legally cannot opt out. That's a law that intrudes into, you know, our freedom to practice our beliefs. You can think of other situations. At times, there's been compulsory drafting to military service. Again, if you're a standard Christian, you might say, well, hang on a second, I don't want to go fight, kill people. But if it's mandatory and compulsory, you've got problems there. So there are a number of areas where, you know, the law can cause us problems. And what Paul's saying there is to Timothy, pray that you and I are tolerated. Pray that the men and women in influence, the kings, all in authority, that they permit us to live quietly and get on with our business of living God's ways. That's what he's on about, because we're not praying for the conversion of everybody. You know, President Trump and Prime Minister Boris Johnson, not praying for their conversion. I suppose it'd be nice if it happened, but this is not God's time to save the whole world, is it? As we know that. So pray for those who can make a difference in the comfort or tolerance of our lives. At times it can make a big difference. There have been times in the past where religious groups have been forbidden to meet together. It's against the law. Unless it's a family, you've got a big family, you know, 10 kids and so on, that's fine. But if you're separate, then no more than something like, you know, 5 at a time. That's the law. And if a group of 25 meets, because that's a small congregation, they can be arrested. We don't want laws like that. And that's what Paul's saying there. And even, of course, we can pray for our enemies, right? Jesus said that. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. So not just pray for those in authority that we might have a quiet life, but pray for our enemies. This might be more of a personal thing, that you've got individual people that don't like you, don't get on with you. And for those people, what do? Do we get bitter and twisted? Or do we walk as Christians? Look at Jesus' statement, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 43 through 45. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That would be what the Pharisees, rabbis, would have taught. But I say to you, love your enemies. Oh, really? Now, it doesn't say like your enemies, but love your enemies, which is actually quite different. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And notice, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So these people who are not really very pleasant to us. And Jesus says, pray for them, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So you should be similar, and you should pray for your enemies. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, pray your enemies' house burns down. That might be praying for your enemies, but it's not quite what Jesus has in mind. Jesus has in mind that, well, okay, what can you pray for? Pray for my enemies. Pray, well, I guess, pray that they come to see the truth. That might be a benefit to them and to you. Pray that they say the truth about you, perhaps, that they see you in your genuine light, not as some sort of a horrid person that they currently perceive. Maybe pray that they'll at least tolerate you without actively persecuting you. That would be a step forward. And that prayer might require you praying that, well, I can't seem to get through to this person. You know, they hate me. They're hostile to me. We're at enmity. I can't seem to get reconciled. Well, perhaps pray that God will bring somebody more effective into their lives who can do a better job of reconciling you. But pray for your enemies. Don't hate them. Don't pray their house burns down or their car gets stolen. It's not very Christian, is it? And of course, praying in this manner for our enemies is also good for us. It keeps us spiritually healthy because we don't want to become bitter and twisted and hostile. So at least if we're praying for them, we're sort of trying to do some good as far as we can. But of course, we can't guarantee the outcome, remember, because even though God hopefully responds to these prayers, the other person can ignore God's prompting, God's input. They've got their own will. They can make their own choices. There will always be limitations when we're praying for other people. Always. Every time. No exceptions. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. I approach this chapter with some trepidation since it talks about marriage and divorce and remarriage, a topic that's caused endless grief and pain in the churches of God. In fact, I've had plenty of emails over the years about what about this and what about that. But we're cutting into the context here, picking up in verse 12. But to the rest, it says, so we've talked about, or Paul, sorry, talked about those who are married in the church, we believe. Those who are sort of widowed and single, but now he comes to the rest, which we believe is talking about a mixed marriage. So one person is a church member, the other party is not. So it's a mixed marriage, converted and unconverted. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, so believing brother, unbelieving spouse, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her, or I'd rather say put her away. The word divorce has a lot of baggage with it. It doesn't mean in Scripture what you and I tend to think of with the modern term divorce. The Greek, and I think the King James Version, just says put away. So if she's willing to live with him, he's not to put her away. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not put him away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the converted wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the converted husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But you've got to think here, you've got a marriage, two people who hopefully at one point sort of loved each other, but now there might be a little bit of difficulty because one has come to the truth. One is converted. One has got God's spirit, the other doesn't. There could be friction, difficulties, arguments. Now, you've got to assume, I think, safely that the converted person will be praying for the spouse, right? They can't be hating the spouse. They'd be praying, and I've got to assume that, at least in many, many, many cases, the converted partner is praying fervently, diligently for the other party, that they will come to see the truth, tolerate it, perhaps be themselves converted. I mean, if you look around any decent-sized congregation of the Church of God, you'll find quite a large number of occasions where a wife has followed her husband into the truth, And, of course, equally, vice versa. Not every case, but there's quite a number of cases where, you know, the unconverted spouse has eventually just thought, you know what, I think there's something in this, I'm going to look at it more carefully. So you'd hope here that the converted spouse is praying that somebody will be able to reach their spouse, perhaps will come across an article, perhaps some sort of a more effective example. You know, sometimes husband and wives, a certain amount of baggage because of their time together. But hopefully at some point, God can reach into that person's life and open the door, open the window for them to come to the truth. Does it always work? Well, of course not, because they've got their own will and they don't have to respond to God's prompting or pulling. Because you see that in verses 15 and 16. But if the unbeliever departs, leaves the marriage, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to a peaceful life. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? You don't know. Paul says that. You don't know, but you might. If you stick it out, if you pray constantly, vigilantly, you may save your unconverted spouse. But you don't know. Because their will is important and God won't overrule their will. They will do what they want to do, which in many cases is to say, this is great what you're telling me about God's plan. I'm really, really interested in that. Can I meet with your elder and talk this through further? That can happen or not. And of course, we talk about other person's will, which completely affects the outcome. It's always very different if you and I are praying for ourselves. Look at Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22. This is probably the biggest key distinction, praying for yourself and praying for others. It's the big takeaway, really. Praying for yourself, you can be assured. Praying for others, you're doing your best, but you can't guarantee the outcome. So here we are in Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. Now in the morning, as Jesus returned to the city of Jerusalem, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now we know the story, right? Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "Well, hang on, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? How did this happen?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And all things," notice, "all things," everything, "all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Let me repeat that. "All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." This is the prayer of faith. The prayer that we will have what we believe, we will receive. We can do that, and we should do that, right? But when we're praying for other people, we can't guarantee. We don't know what they will do necessarily. But we shouldn't stop. This is why, you know, prayer for other people could go on for quite a long time. There's an illustration in the life of George Mueller. You remember him, I think, from discussions in the past. Mr. Mueller, his story announces in one part that he chose five of his friends that he particularly wanted to come into the church, as he would have put it, and he started praying for them, that God would open their eyes, that they would see that Jesus was important, that they would come out of their worldly condition and come into, you know, the faith. And one by one they did. But five of them, the fifth one apparently, Mr. Mueller prayed for 52 years. A long time. Over half a century. He never stopped praying for this guy. And apparently the guy did come into the church, into the faith, using that loosely, actually after Mr. Mueller's funeral. So that's an illustration that when we're praying for other people, it's not just 2 minutes. It's not just twice in a week. If the other person has a genuine need, and we want God's intervention. We don't know at what point, if at all, the person will respond, so keep on praying. Pray continually. But there are no guarantees. We can see that in Paul's life. Let's look at a couple of cases. Galatians chapter 1. Did Paul always get in others' lives what he prayed for? Well, the answer is God responded, but God, again, cannot overrule other people. And you can't. I can't. We can hopefully create circumstances with God's help, whatever they may be, but the person can still say, I don't want to know, and turn away. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, I marvel, I'm astonished, I'm astounded that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now the problem here is, Paul loved these people in Galatia. This event, this letter, is only something like 4 to 5 to 6 years after he'd been there. So Paul knew the men there. He knew the women in Galatia. He knew the widows. He knew the teenagers. Paul loved these people. And he says here, you're turning to a different gospel. A gospel will take you into the lake of fire. And he says, you know what? These people are teaching you, may they be accursed, which Paul means, may they go to hell and burn and fry. He's strong language, but Paul's desperately concerned for the salvation, the eternal destiny of these people. So he must have prayed. Doesn't say so, but there's no way the Apostle Paul, whom we've seen praying for various people, was not praying for all of the people he knew and loved in Galatia. Right? He must have prayed fervently, zealously, repeatedly, for months and years. You know what? They all left. They all blew it. And probably are lost for eternity. So many of the people in Galatia probably ended up in the lake of fire. Paul didn't get his desire in that sense, but I'm sure God responded. God would have responded. And perhaps Paul was saying, maybe somebody else could come into Galatia that is perhaps better than me, more effective than me. Perhaps, God, you could do some miracle that might catch people's attention. So Paul's praying that something will happen, but if it did happen and God responded, which I believe he would have done, the people ignored it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. See a scenario not dissimilar. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses, I think, 13 to 15. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13, so Paul's writing to young Timothy with some important advice. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This you know, this is the verse I'm coming to, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. All those in Asia? That's Asia Minor. I'm not talking about India and Pakistan in these days. Asia Minor, you know, Turkey, places like that, where many, many churches were. And Paul says, can you believe it, Timothy? Here's Paul getting towards the end of his life. Right? I think this is what he writes about. He's ready to be poured out. He's finished his course. He's run his race. This is Paul ready to, you know, put his feet up in the grave, so to speak. And he says, you know what? All of them in Asia have turned away from me. They've left me. And he even names two of the rogues, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Well, again, although it's not stated clearly here, I'm quite convinced that Paul would have prayed diligently, fervently, for the truth to be strong, for circumstances to be such that these people could could come back to the truth, could hold fast to the truth, perhaps a better missionary, a more effective missionary, something could have happened. Paul would bound to have prayed for that. But of course, the people don't have to respond, do they? They can say, I'm not interested. We found a better gospel over here, far more interesting, more exciting. Found better apostle over here, Paul, not so good. This guy over here, fantastic. So they left Paul, and quite honestly, if you left the man who wrote half the New Testament, you're toast, aren't you? You are. You are, simple as that. And of course, we know that God generally uses people, right? Let's see that in Matthew 9, 35 to 38, where Jesus is speaking, Matthew chapter 9. You know, God doesn't just sort of magically do things from, you know, the clouds, not very often at least. We see here, Matthew 9, 35 through 38, that, you know, very often I've said so far that when you pray, perhaps we can pray that God will send in some effective worker, somebody who's very good with the gospel, somebody who's very articulate, somebody who's very powerful, somebody who can work miracles, whatever, that God could send such a person into a scenario, into a situation, and help attract people to the truth, because God works through people, not remotely from a distance. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And you know what? You've got to think that 2019, it's not dissimilar, is it? If you look around, I mean, the world as a whole, yeah, but think even of the churches of God, the ones that you and I would be more familiar with. Are people weary? I think so. I mean, they're weary and fed up of, you know, all the different groups and all the criticism and condemnation and finger-pointing and the division among the leaders who will absolutely refuse to work together. So people are weary and fed up. Some have given up. Just said, I can't take any more of this. If this is Christianity, I'm out of here. Then it says here, weary and scattered. Scattered? Well, how many hundreds of churches of God are there? I don't know. I guess hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And of course, many people don't associate with any of those. They're all, there's one here, you know, two over there. Some of us, perhaps. You know, we're weary and scattered, just like Jesus saw the people in his day. So it's, I think, quite pertinent. He says that like sheep having no shepherd, verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. A lot of folk there, but not coming on their own, not going to arrive at God's throne room. He says, but the laborers are few, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There's Jesus saying, this is what you can pray for. Pray that God will appoint and send out people to labor, to work, to serve in the harvest, because God works through people. You know, and people that you and I know who might be in difficulties, whatever they might be, those difficulties, financial difficulties, health problems, relationship difficulties, facing heresy and so on. Yeah, one effective way to pray is to pray that God will send a laborer to reach that person. And the laborer might do it in person, physically turn up. Could be a chance meeting. You're walking through the shopping mall one day and, it's so-and-so. And you didn't realize it, but God just arranged for the two of you to sort of meet. Conversation takes place and the window's opened for the person in trouble to receive help. But of course they can refuse. Or perhaps it's an article that just turns up one day. You know, you're rooting through your cupboard, your old wardrobe, and there's some papers at the bottom, and you pull them out, and, here's an article on just the thing I was wondering about. Oh, my word, sit down and read it. So there's things that God can do there. Might be a phone call that reaches this person from a long-lost brother or sister. We don't know. And we don't know, of course, how the person will respond. Right? Here's a couple of more examples. Look at Ephesians 3 and 14 to 19. Ephesians chapter 3, which we did read this last week. Ephesians 3 and 14 through 19. Paul writing to the people, just like you and me. I mean, the Ephesians were saints. You're a saint. If you got God's Spirit, you are a saint. So am I. Saint Jamie. People used to talk about the King Jamie Bible years ago. That was, I think, Les Cooper, if you remember, some years back. Les Cooper, a guy in Texas, used to occasionally pick his Bible up and refer to it as the King Jamie Bible. I've got no royalties from that, I've got to say. But you know, our saints. And so here's Paul writing to the saints, and he says, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's praying, right? Bowing his knees, praying, "from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you." So Paul's not just praying a sort of a totally generic prayer, you know, bless everybody, including the dog. He's praying for something these people need, which is spiritual revelation, which is spiritual wisdom, which is spiritual grounding in the truth. Because without that, you know, we get blown this away and that away by every wind of doctrine and so on. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So there's a great prayer. And I don't think Paul prayed it just once, right? Paul asked people to constantly pray, to devote themselves to prayer. So I'm pretty sure that Paul devoted himself to praying for those in Ephesus, and those in Rome, those in Galatia, and so on. It might have taken Paul quite a while. And Paul would not have seen himself as just wasting his time, just platitudes that mean nothing at all. You know, Paul's praying because he knows it makes a difference. So he's praying for the believers in Ephesus to be strong, sure, to understand the truth deeply. Did it work? Not completely. Now, again, God will respond, but whether the people listen or, you know what, there's more exciting things to be doing out in the world. We can have a look at just a few years later, Revelation 2, when Jesus writes a letter to this group. So that's Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Here's Jesus' letter to the Ephesians, Revelation 2, which might have been about 35, 40 years later, next generation, I imagine. But some might still have been around, of course. And here, let's read verses 1 and verses 4 and 5. So the red letter from Jesus, the Messiah, to the believers in Ephesus. Verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." So same group, right? Paul wrote to them, and now Jesus is writing to them. And had they held fast, grounded in the truth and in the love of God, had they understood the depths of the love of Christ, was everything still healthy and well there in that group? Verses 4 and 5, "Nevertheless, says Jesus, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else..." So repent or else, what's the "or else"? "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless, that is, you repent." So clearly, 30 or 40 years later, the wheels have come off the wagon, right? Because here's this group that Paul had prayed for, and, well, who knows exactly? Had they just not paid attention to the opportunities that God created following Paul's many, many prayers for them? Again, God can't overrule. Paul can't change another person's thinking. Paul can pray to God. God can respond and create, you know, a window, an opportunity of some sort. But it may well be that people say, "Oh, I'm not interested." Or they just get neglectful. Perhaps when they were first called, The folk in Ephesus might have prayed for, I don't know, 30 minutes a day. Maybe at this stage it's down to 2 minutes a day. Or maybe it's not. Remember I said last week, the guy who baptized me, the minister who baptized me, said, I need no proof of this. It was just purely, if you like, anecdotal understanding of his. He said his view was, twofold. One is that the Holy Spirit, which you and I need, is given only whilst we're praying. It makes sense to me. You're not going to get God's Spirit poured onto you when you're watching the Kardashians or Wagon Train, are you? Or Doctor Who? But unlikely. It's not going to pour on you while you're washing the dishes, right, digging the garden. But, and it might perhaps be given to you while you're studying God's Word, if indeed, of course, you do that. But most likely when you're in one-to-one prayer with the Father, that's when you're in sort of communion, so to speak. It seems like a good time for God to renew his Spirit whilst we're joined to him in prayer. So this minister, Derek Seaman, he said, that's when the Holy Spirit is given, so therefore you don't pray much. Guess what? Your spirit will be sort of down to minimal levels, so pray. His other thing was, he said, he'd noticed from his counselling that he did in quite a big church in those days, he said he could almost guarantee he would spot so-and-so stop praying, and I'll guarantee you in X months they've left the church, left the truth. Every time, stop praying, leave the church. So therefore, you know, he was just making it very clear, make sure, whatever else you do, keep your prayer life going. And who knows what the Ephesians did. Obviously, they didn't end up in a very good place, did they? And of course, if you do spot brethren who are in some difficulty, who are struggling a little bit, at times, of course, we all do, then it's right and proper that you and I should take the time to pray for them. Perhaps they'll request that. It's probably easier when you're meeting together in a group, isn't it? Like back in the old days, as I might call them, when you were seeing people face to face and having general conversations, it's not unusual that somebody would talk about an issue that's cropped up that's causing them trouble. Perhaps it's a child, a teenager. Wouldn't always ask you. Just thinking of an occasion when, this was minister's son. I won't say too much in case I embarrass anybody. But the minister's son comes to church. This is back about probably late 70s, I'm guessing a little bit, when kids were at times quite moronic. This teenager in the church, the minister's son, you used to talk about church brats, if you remember, and MCBs,
the mean church brats,
and nearly all of them were ministers' brats. But this guy, who's about probably 16 at the time, turns up at church with a lavatory chain wrapped around his neck, dangling down, because he's tough, you know. He went to chains and shackles. Yeah. So, I mean, what? That minister had problems with that particular son, that's for sure. I don't know if he asked anybody for support, but in a congregation where there's lots of folk, you know, situations can arise, and then you can be asked, would you like me to pray for you? Or put that on my prayer list. Or you might actually say to somebody, struggling a bit here, I wouldn't mind if you would join me in praying for God's intervention here. Don't see much of that nowadays, because I guess for many of us, we just don't have that sort of level of, you know, day-to-day interaction, which is a great shame. But if anybody wants prayer in our little fellowship, they should feel free to ask. Be a bit cautious. Be careful who you ask. What you don't want is to ask the church gossip about your problem with pornography, and then you end up with everybody knowing about it. So, you know, use a bit of wisdom. But certainly asking for prayer from others, well, Paul did it, so why shouldn't we? Where were we? Oh, yeah, praying for people who might be in spiritual danger. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5, first letter of John chapter 5, reading verses 14 and 15 to start with. So 1 John 5 and verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence. Oh, that's a good word, right? Confidence. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, this is prayer for ourselves, right? We've asked, we have the petitions that we asked of him. This is the prayer of faith, confidence, assurance, we know. But this is talking about praying for ourselves, right? And like I said earlier, praying for ourselves, we can have faith or not, as the case may be. But if we are praying according to God's will, says the Apostle John, we can believe that God hears. And when God hears, we know that we'll have it. That's what Paul says. So that's what John says. Praying for ourselves. But what about praying for others? Well, let's see the next couple of verses. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, so this is going to be prayer for another. This will be prayer for somebody else in the church. Talking about praying for a brother. We're not talking here about praying for an extended family member, neighbor, whatever it might be, where there's strong limits on what we can do. But here the situation is we see a brother or a sister doing something quite wrong, or maybe believing something rather dangerous, okay? If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask God, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So without going into too much detail, you can see here there's at least two types of sin which the Apostle John has in mind. There's sin not leading to death, and you and I can pray about a brother or sister who is struggling there. Now, we're not praying for their forgiveness, because God won't forgive them because of our prayers. We're praying that, well, as we said before, we're praying that some situation can arise, a window of opportunity could open, somebody perhaps better equipped than you and I might reach them and be able to bring them to their senses. We're praying for some intervention that God can sort of create and orchestrate if they're not sinning a sin unto death. And verse 16 is slightly awkward the way it reads. It says, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life. Give who life? The one being prayed for, which is sort of how it sort of can read. The answer is no. God gives life to the one who's praying. So if you see your brother or sister in some difficulties, sin in particular, and the sin could be physical sin, like, let's say, adultery, or defrauding somebody, or it might be some heretical belief that this person's got and they're in spiritual danger. If you pray for that person, God will add to you life. And of course, God will orchestrate circumstances to give that person the chance to recover, if they choose to. But again, pray for other people, they can ignore God's intervention and they can carry on. In which case, that sin might become the second sword, which is a sin which leads to death. And you and I are not to pray for that. There is sin which leads to death, and you and I are not to pray for that. Whatever it might be, you can think of some scenarios. Jesus said, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, to accuse God of doing wicked things, that's unpardonable. The unpardonable sin. People who've understood the truth, this is quite painful thought to have, but people who've been to God, who have received the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who have received God's Holy Spirit, who have walked the ways of God for a while, and who willfully, knowingly turn their back in God and go off, that's as close as I'd ever want to describe as being the unpardonable sin, which leads to eternal death. That sin leads to death. And the impression I get here, a quite strong impression, is we shouldn't be praying for people who've committed the unpardonable sin, because it's a waste of time. If they've knowingly, willfully turned their back in God, having tasted the fruits of the world to come, there is nothing you can do. you know, some examples in Scripture we can think about, not turning to them for time reasons, but think of Ananias and Sapphira, right? Book of Acts, chapter 5. They tried to pretend to the Holy Spirit that they'd sold their property for X amount, and they hadn't. And Peter said to both of them one by one, did you sell the land for this amount? Oh, absolutely. And it's all for the church, because we're such noble and holy people. And Peter says, how could you get together and decide to lie to the Holy Spirit? You're going to die. Both of them died one by one. Right? You can't pray for that. What about Solomon? The man who had, you know, thousands of idols, pagan idols in Jerusalem and in the temple, turned against God, tried to run down and destroy God's prophets. For people like that, you can't pray. That's what John says there. Don't pray for those who commit sin leading to death. And there's an Old Testament precedent for that. Let's turn there, our final scripture, Jeremiah 7. Not something that the Apostle John just sort of made up one day. Oh, I think some sins we should not pray for. Well, some people say all sins the same. Well, it's not. You can tell there. Some sins lead to death. Some sins do not lead to death. When Jesus was before Pilate, he said, he that passed me over to you has the more grievous sin, more serious sins. Not all sins are equal. You know, telling a little lie is not quite as bad as climbing into bed with your neighbor's wife. You know, physical adultery. So not all sins are the same. And like it says there, the Apostle John, some sins don't lead to death. If you see a brother or sister sinning there, you can pray for them. And God will respond. Whether they respond, of course, is up to them. So Jeremiah chapter 7, let's read verses 8 through 10. And here's a people, the house of Judah, who knew better. I mean, Jeremiah was there for a star, preaching, you know, early in the morning, noon, supper time, whatever. And the people knew better. Verses 8 through 10. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to the pagan god Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, the temple, which is called by my name, and say, well, we can do all these things. Have you got the gall, the effrontery, to sin so wickedly and come into the congregation of God in his temple and say, oh, we can do all this. You know, God loves us no matter what we do. Jumping down to verses 14 through 16, God says, okay, therefore I will do to this house, the physical temple at this time, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place, Jerusalem, I suppose, which I have given to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. It's where God used to meet his people in the days of the tabernacle, but now it's ruined, devastated. There's nothing there any longer, just wild animals. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole prosperity of Ephraim, the house of Israel in the north. God says, I cast them out. You know what? You're going as well. And notice what he says to Jeremiah. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. And there's several more places in Jeremiah where God gives that command, says, don't pray for them. I do not want you praying for them. Now, in many cases, of course, God does want us to pray for people. And we've covered that. But there are times when God says, you know, if somebody's gone too far, then don't pray for them. Like Apostle John says, if they're sinning a sin that leads to death, leave them. Don't waste your time. Now, how do you recognize a sin that leads to death from a sin that leadeth not unto death? How do you recognize it? Well, the answer is it's not easy. Well, for me anyway, you might find it easier. But me personally, I'm a bit of a softy, and I don't like concluding that people have sinned a sin unto death and therefore leave them alone. I don't like that sort of idea. So I would say, basically, if in any doubt, you know, err on the side of safety and you know, mention them in your prayers. If giving them the benefit of the doubt, if you can. Probably no harm in that. You might be wasting your time because God might say, actually, you are wasting your time because that person's gone beyond that red line. They're not coming back. I can think of that applying to, like in Romans 1, those that says God has given them up. God has given them over to a reprobate mind. God has given them up. Throw them away. Not interested. They turned against me knowing better, so I reject them. And if God's rejected them and they're reprobate in that sense, then praying for them is actually wasting your time. But if you don't know for sure, and most of the time I don't know for sure, then I guess pray, and if you're wasting your time, fine. But there are some people, I've got to say, out there, I'm thinking of the churches of God, there are some leaders out there, which I will not name, absolutely will not name. To me, they are dangerous wolves. They are predatory. They are destructive in their church practices. They are destructive in some of the doctrines they teach. And I believe in a number of cases, they're leading people to eternal death. So for those people, I will not be praying because I think they're too far gone. So I guess in conclusion, by all means, if you're an active prayer, keep going. Prayer is good. But one suggestion is that if you and I do pray a fair amount, we should make sure we're praying at least, you know, some of the time for other people. We shouldn't be too selfish as just me. You know, Paul prayed for others. He asked them to pray for him. You and I should take a little bit of time at least praying for people, particularly people who are, you know, in the household of God, who have needs, which might be relationship problems, it might be health problems, it might be other issues, it might be that they're in danger doctrinally, if they're in one of these suspect groups. So we can pray for people for a little bit, and that's good, and God welcomes that. God's grateful to see us thinking of others. That's showing, you know, love to the brethren. But always understand one of the key takeaways, which is that whilst you and I can pray for ourselves and believe, we can't pray for others and believe they'll change. We can believe that God will respond, that God will do something in their lives, bring in another person, bring up an article, they'll click on a YouTube video and say, oh, that's just something I was wondering about. Whatever it might be, God can do that. But God cannot change their will, and nor can you. So when we're praying for others, it can, hopefully will, make a big difference. And we may have to pray for a long time, but we can't ever guarantee that. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.